matter how much we ever figure out, there's always more. And no matter how much He reveals to us, there's always more. As we did last week, I'm going to ask for a volunteer to open the class with prayer today. Joelle.
Okay. Father, we're so thankful to come and gather together as one body, this one, your body. And we thank you for our teaching from Bruce, and that the Holy Spirit guides him in the words that he speaks. I thank you that we have ears to listen and to hear in our spirits. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. The topic this morning is the omniscience of God. God is all-knowing. I was watching something on YouTube by Robin D. Bullock a few days ago, and he was talking about how the powers that be have tried to divide us because of race. And he said there's only two races, two known races, those who know God and those who don't know God. Everybody falls into one of those two categories, regardless of the color of their skin or their outward characteristics, because God doesn't look at any of those things. He looks at your heart. And in your heart, you either know God and accept Him and want to be His, or you reject God, don't know Him, and want to run your own life and be God in your own life. Those are the two races of humans. And my fervent prayer and desire is that everyone I've ever come in contact with will choose to know God and not to reject Him. And that goes for members of my own family, as I have mentioned. And listen, the Bible contains all kinds of evidence about God's advanced knowledge and wisdom. In Leviticus, there's dietary laws and sanitary laws that presume the knowledge of microorganisms and disease-causing germs that weren't known to mankind for 3,000 years after Moses wrote that book. So God had knowledge of those things. And He displayed it. And so God has all knowledge and wisdom. And early in my Bible school training, a young pastor came to give us a message from Canada, from Winnipeg, Canada. And he told me something I had never heard before. And that was, he told me about fractal art. Raise your hand if you've heard of fractal art. Okay. Fractal art is where a person takes a mathematical equation, puts it on a computer screen, and it creates a design, and then it replicates that design over the entire screen, creating a work of art. But the unique thing about that work of art is that every single piece of it contains the entire picture.
Say that again, please.
Every piece of the entire picture, every small individual piece contains the entire picture. So the picture is made up of tiny pieces of itself. And I was able to download an example, and I'm going to pass this around and get everybody a chance to look at it. But if you look really closely, every tiny little thing has the entire picture in it. You want to start with you, Angela, and then pass it around, please? Thank you. I lied when you sat in front. I did call on you. You can go on the internet and just put in fractal art, F-R-A-C-T-A-L, and it'll call up all kinds of these images. It's just amazing. Bob.
Does that have anything to do with Fibonacci? You ever hear of that?
Yeah, but I don't think it does. Anyway, when I heard this, I had a revelation from God. And the revelation was, that's how I created. Because if you think about a person, every little cell in your body has a DNA molecule that if you know the code of that one DNA molecule, you can replicate the entire person. So every piece of us has the formula for our entire being in it, just like every piece of that picture has the entire picture in it. And it's the same for trees, rocks, mountains. Anything that God created can be broken down to a molecule that tells you the formula for that entire thing. And every piece of it has that formula in it. So that's immense knowledge, far beyond what we can even conceive or think. And I brought this just to show you God's mind is so much greater. And his ability and his wisdom is so much more than ours that we can't comprehend it. We can find little clues to help us understand it. And some of those clues are hidden in our Bible, and we're going to look at those. And we'll talk about some of them and what does it mean for us. The first verse that talks about the omniscience of God in Scripture that I want to share is Hebrews 4:13. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Does anybody doubt that God sees and knows everything about them? Why do we think we can hide things from God? Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. I mean, we could spend several classes just talking about this psalm alone, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 right now. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off and comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And then in verse 15 through 17, it says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. And finally, verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. That could also be translated my anxious thoughts, my worries, my fears about tomorrow. 139. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The way became synonymous with early Christianity. It was early Christians were called followers of the way, right? Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And earlier in Psalm 19, it talks about the sun going through its course. And it kind of implies that the Lord knew when people still thought that the earth was flat, that it was round, that there were orbits, that the celestial bodies that he put in place were moving in a rhythm according to how he ordained it to be. And without gravity and without orbits and without everything being in balance, things would just fly out of control and, you know, we wouldn't even be able to stand on the face of the earth. But God knew all that and he created it for us perfectly. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Everybody knows this scripture. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. But then it goes on to say in verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. I love that. Isaiah 55. Verses 8 through 11. Another passage everyone seems to know. Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, does not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now in the first book of the Bible, the first chapter, talks about how God created. And it says, the Lord God, capital G, small o, small d. That's Elohim. God, plural, all the facets of God together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were the ones who did the creating. But then, when it talks about the different plants and animals and creatures and the rules of the kingdom that control everything, it said, the Lord, all capitals, which is Yahweh, the covenant name of God, that is the part of God that is the governmental control of things. And the primary law of the entire kingdom is the law of sowing and reaping. Whatever seeds you sow, that's the harvest that you're going to reap. Period. And it comes right down to your thoughts and your words. And that's why I read that scripture from Hebrews 4:13 first. God knows your thoughts and your words before you even speak them. There's nothing hidden from his sight. And we have to be careful. You know, it says that the tongue is the most powerful and the worst part of our body, because with it we can speak life and death, good and evil, and change the course of someone's destiny by speaking blessings or curses over people like your own children. And so we have to learn how to have control over that. And, you know, the fruits of the Spirit, one of the hardest ones for human beings to master is self-control. It's loss of self-control that leads to addictions and other things that affect our health and affect our relationships and everything that we do. But taking control of our tongue and of our thoughts, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says that we can turn every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ and bring it into obedience to his nature rather than our human nature. And that's a skill that has to be practiced in order to become a habit in our lives. All the gifts of the Spirit grow in us when we exercise and use them, just like muscles in our body grow and become stronger with exercise when we use them. But things that we don't use regularly atrophy and become dormant, just like parts of our body do. And it goes for spiritual things. For everything that's physical and in the natural, there's a spiritual counterpart. For instance, there had to be a group of people who had a vision of Israel becoming a country where the Jewish people could live safely and come back to, as predicted in biblical prophecy. But unless there was that vision, it probably wouldn't have happened in the natural. And so the Zionists, starting with people like Theodore Herzl and others, willed the world to listen to the plight of the Jewish people. And they saw where anti-Semitism and hatred of Jews would lead during World War II. And that's when the world decided to vote. And in Isaiah, it said, can a nation be born in a single day? And behold, Israel was literally born in a day in 1948. And the second it was born as a country, the Arab nations surrounding it have been trying to destroy it and wipe it off the face of the earth. And yet God has protected Israel. It says in Psalms that the one who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He promised, I would never leave you or forsake you, to Joshua and all the Jewish people. And he has not. It seems like he has at times, but it's because they sowed disobedience and transgression against God, and they had to reap the punishment for that. But he always keeps alive a remnant. And that remnant eventually willed Israel into being and came back. And now Jews from all over the world have populated Israel, and they've grown and become established as a power in the world. And there's more trees in Israel right now than there were at any other time in history, because people have been planting trees there since 1948. And in all the Arab world, there's a fraction of the Nobel Prize winners, even though they have 100 times the population of Israel. Israel has, 50, 60, 80 Nobel Prize winners, and the Arab world has maybe 5 or 10. It's just amazing how God has blessed those people. But it's not because of any reason other than covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham, and he sealed it between himself and Jesus, Yeshua, that by two immutable things, which we learned when we talked about God's immutability, it's impossible for God to lie. So the Abrahamic covenant does not depend on us fulfilling any part of it. It's God who fulfills both sides of it for us. And that's what I was trying to help you see when I said on Wednesday night that God does our works in and for us. We don't have to do the works ourselves. He's already done them or is doing them in and through and for us. It's not us doing it. It's the grace of God working in us. Even the Apostle Paul said, not I, but the grace of God in me is doing all these things. And he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. So I think he had a pretty major impact for a guy who was dragging Christians out of their homes and taking them to jail. But it wasn't Paul who did that. It was Saul of Tarsus. And when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was born again, and his spiritual eyes were opened to the truth of who God is, he became Paul, the apostle, eventually. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So Paul could even write to the Corinthian church, I have not offended or done anything wrong to anybody. Even though Saul of Tarsus, the one he used to be, sat there holding the coats of people who stoned Stephen to death and cheered them on. And even though he dragged Christians out of their homes, leaving children without parents, some of the most horrible things we can think of, he did. But now, he's not that person anymore, and neither are you. Neither am I. the things I did when I was Bruce the Jewish doctor are not the things I'm doing now when I'm Rabbi Bruce. Believe me, they're not. But I never saw this for myself. God saw it for me. Way before I knew what was going to happen, he had already put all the steps into place. I'll just give you a brief example of how God's wisdom and power can create a new destiny for somebody. So after I got saved in 1997, I was still working in my medical practice. And then a few years later, I started feeling called to God by God to ministry. But I didn't know how to transition out of my medical practice and into the call of God on my life. And I had had, you know, this miserable car accident when I was a teenager. I'd had multiple hip surgeries in the 1960s, and finally a total hip replacement in 1981. But then in 2002, I came back from a fishing trip to Canada, and I was feeling a little bit of less than normal in my hip. So when I'm on vacation, work piles up and I have to try and catch up with everything. And I had a really, really busy schedule. And right in the middle of everything, I had a cancellation. So I just walked out into the hall and I know this is hard for some of you to accept, but literally an invisible hand pushed me all the way down the hall to the far end, which was the door to the orthopedic surgeon's office. And I came stumbling into his office, and he said, "Hey, Bruce, what's up?" And I said, "Well, you know, Dan, I had this total hip replacement surgery 21 and a half years ago, and it's starting to feel a little strange, and I haven't had any recent x-rays." He said, "I just had a cancellation. Let's go over to x-ray." They said, "We just had a cancellation. I can take you right now." They x-rayed me. So a busy x-ray department and a giant multi-specialty clinic, a busy orthopedic surgeon, and a busy OBGYN all had cancellations at the same time. That's not a coincidence, it's God. The x-ray showed that the metal stem of my prosthesis from my artificial hip replacement was broken in two pieces inside my femur. And the bone that the muscles attach to that moves your hip up and down and flexes and abducts and stuff, that bone was in like six fragments. It wasn't an individual bone. It was just a piece of bone broken into six pieces. And he said, "You're on the verge of a catastrophic breakdown. You're going to have something done." So I went to the University of Minnesota. And the doctor there gave me a bad report. He wasn't a specialist in adult reconstructive surgery, and I didn't like what he said, and I didn't receive it. But I asked him who in the neighborhood, meaning anywhere within a couple hundred miles, would be better at what I need than he would be, and he told me that there's a man at the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, who's the head of orthopedic reconstructive adult surgery. And he's done more of these cases than any other doctor in the country. And ordinarily, it would have taken me months to get in to see him. But he agreed to see me on the July 4th weekend on his day off, on July 5th. The July 4th was a Thursday. He came in on Friday to see me on July 5th. And we scheduled my surgery for October so I could give my clinic 3 months' notice. Anyway, I had the surgery, I got complications, and while I was in the hospital recovering from those complications, my clinic called and said, your injuries are too severe, you're not going to be able to continue to be a doctor for us, we're classifying you retired due to disability. And I said, yes, now I can go to Bible school and answer the call of God on my life, which I did. After 2 years at Heart for the Nations Bible School, I graduated, and I did an internship with the Messianic rabbi that I had come to know over the years at the Seat of Abraham. The day my internship ended, the exact day when I was eligible to be licensed and do something with my training, this associate pastor who'd been there for years quit unexpectedly with no warning. The elders and deacons had an emergency meeting and asked me to stay on and become a rabbi in training and take her place on the ministry team. And I said, our Bible school, the logo says that we're a launching pad for ministry, and I feel like I'm ready to be launched. Let's do it. After I'd served for 13 months as a rabbi in training, I was ordained as the associate messianic rabbi at the Seat of Abraham, where I then served for 8 years. None of those things all together were likely, but the sum of all of them was virtually impossible to comprehend, but God did it. Yes?
You had to go to Bible school to be a rabbi?
No, it was to be trained to be any kind of ministry. I'm not a rabbi in the sense that I know Hebrew, I'm a scholar, I've gone through yeshiva like other Jewish rabbis. I'm a rabbi because that's what the kingdom of God declared me to be. I never said I was, but everyone else did.
Okay.
If you're a fivefold minister, it's not for you to determine your office. It's for the body of Christ to see you functioning as an office holder. The same is true for apostles, prophets, and evangelists, and pastors and teachers. When you see a true pastor like we have in Pastor Gary, you know that he's a pastor chosen by God to be a pastor because he has a pastor's heart and he does what pastors are supposed to do. Now, I'm a teacher, and I know I'm a teacher, but what does rabbi mean in Hebrew? Teacher. So I was also ordained by a Christian organization called the Omega Team to be a Christian pastor in the same summer as I was ordained to be a messianic rabbi. But my ordination as a rabbi came from my congregation, not from a larger national group. So it's amazing, though, that when we went to India, the people there, when they get saved, have a love for the Jewish people and for Israel that's supernatural. And there was a young pastor who actually drove 200 miles on a motorbike. Well, not 200 miles. A distance in time that would be 200 miles on roads like we have, but was shorter and took longer because of the roads they have. Just to meet me and see me. And he left his pregnant wife at home in her 9th month to do it. And so he called her on the phone, and I prayed for her and their unborn child over the phone. It was amazing. Anyway, I'm not trying to toot my own horn. I'm trying to show you how God's wisdom and knowledge can supersede even your own life goals and dreams and put you in the place he wants you to be. And then you have to say, yes, I'm willing to walk in that. That's our responsibility, to answer the call of God. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. Another way to define that or translate that would be, my purpose will be accomplished. And I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Another quick example is dream interpretation. God gives certain individuals the ability to interpret dreams supernaturally because he knows what those dreams mean. He might have even been the originator, and probably is the originator of all those dreams. Joseph had a dream, and he interpreted it to mean that eventually his father and all his brothers were going to bow down to him. Now, it took decades for that vision to happen, But it did happen exactly the way he dreamed it would. When he was in prison, one of the prisoners had a dream. Joseph interpreted the prisoner's dream, and the prisoner was released exactly as Joseph had predicted. That prisoner then told Pharaoh, when he had a dream, about this Jewish kid, Joseph, in prison, who's a dream interpreter, and he interpreted Pharaoh's dream so accurately that Pharaoh made him the governor over all of Egypt and second in command. And that led to Joseph's dream being fulfilled when his family had to move down during the years of famine. Only God, right? Abraham had a vision from God. His descendants would be captive by another nation and viciously treated for over 400 years, and then a deliverer would come and set them free. 418 years or so later, Moses was chosen to help the people to be delivered from Egypt. We talk about that during our Passover Seder. Those things are in the Bible for us to understand the wisdom and the omniscience of God, that he knows the end from the beginning. Now there's people. I'm going to get to this next. How does this apply to us? What does it mean for us? Well, there's people who live their whole life thinking about the past. I'm sure you know people like that. I met some people at my 45th year high school reunion who were still living the glory days of when they were, you know, high school jocks or homecoming queens or whatever. And that was the best years of their lives, and they're trying to keep it alive. But it's like a dead body on life support. And the wisdom of the world is saying, pull the plug on that and let it go. And yet they're still feeding it and giving it energy and keeping the machine running to revive that past that can never be revived. It's gone. And what they're doing is they're taking the life out of their present and using it to keep the past alive. And when their present life is used up, they're going to rob their own future of the life that dwells there and use it to keep the past alive until their present and their future are out of life. And then people die at a much younger age than they should have for only one reason. They strove to keep the past alive. And Satan uses your past against you to rob you of your present and your future. He's constantly reminding you of your past and the sins and the mistakes that you made to try and keep you there. But you can say to him, I don't have to listen to you. Get behind me. Go to hell. I belong to Jesus now. And he says, I'm a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. I'm the holiness of God in Christ. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm a royal priesthood set apart for God, and you have no power over me. That's the way you have to tell him to get lost. And the only power he has is over your past. He can't go to the future. Only God lives in the future. And in the future, you're healed, you're delivered, and you're set free. That's why Jesus said, pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, now as it is in heaven, the future. And you pray the future into existence now to manifest the healing and the promise of God that you've been given. And we have to learn to do that better and better and better. God wants us to access what he has for us tomorrow, today. And Satan cannot live in tomorrow. Here's another thing about tomorrow. You never sinned tomorrow. You're not sick tomorrow. Any of the things that seem to be holding you back in the present or from the past don't exist in your tomorrows. But if you can bring your tomorrow into today, you can access some of those promises and some of those things that he accomplished 2,000 years ago when he said it's finished on the cross. It's easy for Christians to believe that their sins are forgiven. It's just a horrible time for as ministers to get them to believe that they're healed. It's much more difficult. And yet, if you're going to go out and impact people around you in the world, you have to understand these things. You have to believe that the omniscience of God and the way that he created things to be, that as you learn more and more about it, you'll be able to help others see him for who he really is. And I remember writing in my journal when I was in Bible school, the more I know God, the more I love him. It's a natural reaction when you obtain more and more knowledge of who God is and what he's like, that you just have to love him. And the worship team sang that song last Sunday, and it was so powerful. The more I seek you, the more I find you. The more I find you, the more I love you. So we can be open with God in sharing our thoughts and fears, worries and struggles, because he already knows them anyway. Matthew chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Matthew 6, 6 through 8. When you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to the Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus said this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's a fantastic verse for ministering to recovering people and people coming out of addiction, alcoholism, divorce, a death of a loved one, any of those things. They're carrying a heavy burden, whether it's their past sins, their behaviors, their addictions, their grief, whatever it is, rejection, abuse when they were a child by someone they should have been able to trust, whatever they're heavy laden with, if they give that to Jesus and come to him, they have a solution. And it's the only solution that will really work and give them a chance at new life in Christ, just like he's done for Saul of Tarsus, and he's done for me, and he's done for you. And that's how you minister to those people. You find a verse like this, and you tell them what it means for them, the way I'm trying to tell you what this means for you. And you'll have an effective ministry if God leads you to minister in that way. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, any way that you are comforted by God yourself, you will then have an anointing to comfort others in the same way you yourself have been comforted. And everybody has received something from God that counts as a moment of comfort or an episode where God took something that had been bothering you away. And when you encounter people who are bothered in the same way, now you have an anointing to help them be comforted by God as well. Praise the Lord. Luke chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. Luke 12:29. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God then all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And finally, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Or cast all your anxieties, all your worries about tomorrow, upon him, for he cares for you. God's omniscience is an encouragement to us to be open and transparent in our personal relationship with Jesus, which will increase our intimacy with him. God's omniscience should give us a sense of accountability, especially when we're tempted. Matthew 12:35 and 36. A sense of accountability, especially when we're tempted. Matthew chapter 12:35 and 36. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things, sowing and reaping. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged on what we did while in the body, whether good or evil. When it says we're judged by what we did while in the body, I've said this before, it doesn't just mean this body. It means what did we do for the body of Christ? How did we fulfill our part for the body of Christ? In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins one to another, he is faithful to forgive us from all of our sins and cleanse us with unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9, and then James chapter 1, verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life. And in verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we can ask God for wisdom, and he gives it liberally and without reproach. God knows what we've done, and we will have to give an account to him for our sins, but this should be motivation for us to live righteously and to confess our sins daily and repent. And then when we stand before him, he'll see Jesus and righteousness and not you and your past sins anymore. He'll see you as a new creation. But you have to be in Christ. And you have to fulfill your obligation to confess. He already knows what we've done. But for some reason, he wants us to be open and honest with him about it. Because then Satan can no longer use it to torment you. I believe is part of the reasoning he has for that. And, you know, God's wisdom draws us to pray and seek God. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And this is the key. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It says in verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it as unto the Lord. If we could all live that way, what kind of world would we have? Psalm 31, verses 23 and 24. Psalm 31, 23 and 24. O love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. And in 32, verse 1, the very next verse, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Sin, iniquity, and transgression in one verse again. Psalm 32, verse 1. I'm sure it's just a coincidence, right? Psalm 32, verses 5 and 6. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you, and in time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. So, God's omniscience gives us reasons to seek and pray to God that we can manifest in our lives the promises that he says are yea and amen to those who are his, and all the promises attached to fear of the Lord, which is holding God in awe and reverence. Right? Now, the omniscience of God also invites us to study Scripture and learn more about him as we're doing. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Jews all over the world, every Shabbat, say this prayer. In Hebrew, it's Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they use that verse to say that God is one. He's not three. He's not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God couldn't have a son, and that's why they reject Jesus. But it doesn't mean one singular. It means one as in unique. He's the only one of his kind. God is uniquely one. He's the only one like him that's ever existed, ever will exist. There was nothing before him, nothing after him. There's nothing above him. When God looks up, there's nothing up there. He's as high as there is. There's nothing above God. Satan wanted to put his throne above God, but he was cast down instead. And then it goes on to say in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. If you go into a Jewish home, you'll see on the doorpost a mezuzah, it's called. And in it is this scripture. That's the words that are in it. They mount it on the doorpost of their house or on the gate of their fence outside. And the Orthodox Jews wear a little box with the scripture in it on their arm. It's when it says it'll bind them for a sign on your hand, or it'll be for frontlets between your eyes. They wear a thing around their forehead with a little box with scripture. It's called a tefillin. When I was at the Wailing Wall in Israel in 1998, I went forward to pray wearing my tallit, my prayer shawl, and this Orthodox Jew came up to me and said, "You have to have tefillin if you're going to pray. You have to have tefillin." I said, "I'm sure that that's true for you, but it's not true for me. And I'm going to pray without putting myself under the burden of the law that you live under. I'm free to do what I want in Christ." And he looked at me like he wanted to kill me. I'd swear he had smoke coming out of his ears, and he stomped away. And I was a little bit nervous the way he looked at me. He was a pretty big guy, but my protector is bigger. But this is serious to them, you know. And then when they asked Jesus, "What's the most important commandment?" He said, "Love the Lord with all your heart, all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." These are the two commandments. On them hangs the entire law and the prophets. Good thing for us to know. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Talking about what happened when they were wandering in the wilderness. "So he humbled you," Moses said to the people of Israel, "allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That scripture was so important to Jesus that he quoted it in Luke chapter 4, verse 4, when he was tempted by the devil. He said, "If you're the Son of God, turn this rock into a loaf of bread." And he said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Maybe it's something we ought to know. Just wondering. That's why we need to study God's Word. Because it's through the Word of God that we live and move and have our being, as Paul wrote to the Athenians in Acts 17. Let's look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. It's a long chapter, wow. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Stephen had given them an incredible sermon that told them how they definitely had blown it when they crucified Jesus the Lord. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. That's what demons do when they manifest. They gnash their teeth. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit," meaning Stephen, "gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears." I mean, deliberately chose not to hear what he was saying. Same thing our Jewish people are doing now when they reject Jesus still. They stop their ears. "And they ran at him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling to God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he died or fell asleep. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. And it tells about the things that Saul did before he was converted on the road to Damascus, as I was telling you before. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Notice there's a progression. He walks, he stands, and then he sits. It's a more and more of a permanence. When you're walking, you're just moving through. But when you're standing, you're staying in one place. And then when you're sitting, you're really staying in one place. But the righteous man, the man who's blessed, doesn't do those things. Ralph Waldo Emerson put it this way, seek not evil company lest you increase their number. That's why we have to be around like-minded people. And we need to have a family in the body of Christ that we can be with and relate to. But the righteous man, the one who's blessed, his delight is in the law of the Lord, or the word of the Lord. And in his word or law, he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The leaf not withering means that after the season of bearing fruit is over, there might become a drought, a dryness, when you're not doing what you think you should be doing or bearing fruit for the Lord. But you have to keep a positive attitude. You have to believe that your fruit-bearing season will come around again. You always have to maintain your positive relationship with the Lord because it will be under attack. But it's intimacy in your relationship with God that is the most important thing in your life. More important than bearing fruit or doing work for God. He does not need us to do anything for him. He wants us to give ourselves to him, as I've said many times. But this is interesting. I've got lots of other scriptures, and I'm not going to share them because I want to share the thing about the tree right now. In Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8, Pastor Gary mentioned this. It talks about the tree planted by the water. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. Does anybody mind if I go a tiny bit over today? If you do, you're free to leave. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. The river is the river of the Holy Spirit. And will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, and will not cease from yielding fruit. So the progression from the tree in Psalm 1 to the tree in Jeremiah is now it doesn't cease from yielding fruit. It's planted, its roots have run deeper, it's closer to the Holy Spirit and the river thereof. Ezekiel 47, go there now, Ezekiel 47. Verses 1 and 2. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around to the outside, to the I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. Verse 12. Along the bank of the river on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves will be for medicine or for healing. That's the mature believer now who's come all the way to heaven with the Lord, and his leaves never wither, their fruit never fails, the leaves are for medicine, they bear fruit every month, and the water is flowing from the sanctuary of God. And finally, in Revelation 22:1-2, we see the final incarnation of this tree, which represents you and me. 22:1-2. The river of life. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So, I could do a lot more with the tree. When the Israelites came across the Red Sea and they were in the wilderness, they came to the spring of Marah, and the water was bitter, it was undrinkable. Then they started complaining, "Oh, you brought us here to die. You know, we were better off back in Egypt." The Lord told Moses, "Pick up the tree laying next to the pond and throw it in there." And the tree made the bitter water sweet. Well, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ hung on a tree and took our bitter life of sin and made it sweet in his righteousness. It's a symbol. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life were blocked off so that Adam and Eve and no one else could approach them again at that time. The tree of life eventually shows itself again in heaven. But I believe that it says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Right? It never says that Jesus was crucified on a cross. It says he was hung on a tree. I have come to believe that that tree is the tree on the mountain of Moriah where Jesus was crucified. That same tree that caused the fall of man brought the redemption of man when Jesus was hung on it. A lot of people believe that in ancient times, what they carried, what the crucified, condemned person carried, was at the cross beam. And their hands were nailed to that, they were lifted up and nailed to the tree, and then their feet, their ankles were nailed to the tree. And it was literally, they were hung on a tree. And I believe it's the same tree, the same mountain where Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac, and when God provided a ram stuck in the branches, it was in the branches of that tree where the ram offered itself as a substitutionary sacrifice to show Abram what was going to happen when Jesus offered himself once for all as our substitutionary sacrifice. The same mountain, the same tree. The same tree that caused the fall of man brought the redemption of all mankind to those who believe. It's a way of putting it all together that I never heard until I started listening to this guy who has studied the ancient Hebrew texts and the Talmud and teachings. But he never says anything he learns from an extra-biblical source unless it coincides with the Bible and doesn't contradict it. And the Bible doesn't say he was hung on a cross. It says he was hung on a tree. We're supposed to believe it literally unless it's obviously figurative. Therefore, I believe he was hung on the tree and that it's the same tree. When I was in Israel, the first time we went to the Garden of Gethsemane, how many have been to Israel? A lot of, most of you, a lot of you. When you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, there's olive trees, ancient, ancient olive trees. They're trunks are gnarled and twisted, and they're short. They're not big, tall things. They're short enough that a ram could get caught in the branches of it. And the branches are new coming out of this ancient trunk, and they've been carbon dated to over 5,000 years old by our system of dating. But there's no way not to believe that that could be true when you look at them. They're gnarled, old, and yet they're bearing new leaves and fruit. In this garden, it's just amazing how they're still alive and still bearing fruit. And so it's not a stretch to say that a tree that existed in the garden at the time of creation, which is we think is 6,000 years ago, would still have been alive 2,000 years ago in the same spot. The surroundings had changed because the world fell, there was a flood, all these things had happened, but the tree lived on. And that's what I believe. So thank you for asking that. I'm sure it blessed everyone. Father, give us eyes to hear, ears to hear, I mean, hearts to understand what the Spirit is saying. And may you open up the scriptures for each and every person so that they understand that your omniscience is a guiding post for our life. And your peace is our decision maker. And may we walk in and live in your peace and your will. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven in each of our lives now so that we can bring our tomorrows and the things you have for us in the future into our now, today, present and walk and live in it. Yes, we have a blessed hope of a wonderful future with you, but your desire was for us to be able to live and walk in some of that future even now. And so we ask and pray that that would happen for us as we apprehend the truth of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Thanks for being patient with me.